Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahershalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeber-Echiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahershalal-Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy? Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep, and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and shall look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of this word. The title of our sermon today is I and the Children. And I have been really taken with that title and with that concept over the past week. So I hope that some of the thoughts that we have today will be a blessing to you. One of the delights of preparation for preaching is that one looks for a blessing for one's own soul. And the feeling is, I'll just be honest with you, that if I get a blessing from the Lord in preparation, that I hope that he'll give a blessing in turn to those who listen. But I've been blessed just in thinking about this little phrase, I and the children. So I trust it will be so for us all today. I just want to remind you of something that I've said before. The events concerning which Isaiah speaks here in these chapters took place approximately 2,730 years ago. That sounds pretty exact, but it's because we've got a good idea of when the reigns of the different kings were that are quoted, and a number of the nations were keeping records at this time of their various military activities and the invasions that were going on. So we have a fairly good idea about the time scale, even although it was 730 years BC. It was a long, long time ago and far, far away. And we might wonder to ourselves, what possible relevance can these matters have for us today? And as I was thinking about this, the 1 year anniversary of the Russian invasion of Ukraine was being marked, and it struck me how large, powerful nations have always tried to dominate their smaller, less powerful neighbours. So that years become centuries and centuries become millennia. But when we look around ourselves in the world today, little has changed. And little has changed because the Bible tells us men haven't changed. Men have proud, sinful, devious hearts. They're never satisfied. They're always greedy for more. That was true in Isaiah's day, and God promised to judge it then. It is true today, and our own age too will be judged as surely as was Israel and Judah back then. Isaiah was sent by God to condemn wicked Ahaz and the evil, idolatrous practices of the Jews at this time. These Jews had rejected the God of David, and they pursued their own lusts. They looked for their own wisdom to lead them into confederacies and alliances that would make them strong and defend them and provide for them. And again, nothing has changed. And we see the very same principles at work amongst the nations of the world today, trying to forge alliances and friendships and get help from different places in order to bolster up their own positions and justify their own actions. Nothing's changed. And God will judge the sins of our own age now as then. And all outside of Christ should know, as all in Christ surely do, that God is not mocked and the wages of sin is death. However, judgment aside, I think there are more important lessons for us to glean from this prophecy today. In the coming weeks, Isaiah is going to be returning to this particular prophecy and the same background to it, the background of Syria and the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, confederating against Judah, and the call going out to Assyria to come and assist Judah. That's the backdrop to the prophecy that Isaiah gives, and that's always there. But what we will discover is that as Isaiah speaks against the futile efforts to court Assyria as a protector and the consequential despising of Jehovah, who is the true shield and protector of his people, the true sanctuary, as we were thinking about in our hymn a few moments ago, we see that the judgment that Isaiah speaks of, this fact that Christ shall judge all who despise the God of Abraham and Moses and David, we will have that as the structure, as it were, in which these prophecies are being given. But our gift, I hope, is more than that. Our desire is more than the mere consideration of the history and the testimony and the things that were revealed and the things that were said, amazing as they were and glorious as they are as far as the people concerned at the time. Our gift, rather, will be to hear with spiritual ears and with spiritual understanding comforting messages concerning the Lord Jesus. Messages that are scattered freely throughout this prophecy for the Lord's elect, for the remnant of his people. I've remarked a few times in recent weeks how that the Lord's love for us, his kindness, his goodness, his mercy towards his people, always brings him close to us. And when the Saviour told his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you," he wasn't showing any favouritism to those disciples. What he said to Peter, James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and Philip, he says to us all, he says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you." And if he says it to the New Testament church, you can be sure that he said it to the Old Testament church as well, because the Lord treats his people as one. He comforts all his people. He ministers to all our needs. The Lord had his elect in Judah 2,730 years ago, and he nurtured them. He had his elect when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. He had his elect present there when Sennacherib wasted Judah and when Jerusalem was starved during the Assyrian siege. He had his elect there when the Babylonians came and exiled Judah in the days of Daniel. He had them during the intertestamental centuries, when God was, to all intents and purposes, silent from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, and no prophet spoke. And during all the years until the virgin conceived and bare a son and called his name Emmanuel, which is what Isaiah has been talking about in these passages, in these chapters with us in the past week or two, until the Lord Jesus Christ came as a child, he was still nevertheless comforting his people. He always had his Simeons. He always had his Annas. He always had those that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And those Old Testament saints, they're called the church in the wilderness. Those Old Testament saints were given prophecies by the prophets, were given testimonies by David and Solomon, by Job, by Moses, by the writers of Scripture, which spoke to them of Christ yet to come. And Christ comforted them spiritually by their faith, through their faith in the things that were yet to be. So by giving this prophecy, Isaiah was speaking to the Lord's people about the Lord. And that by giving the people this prophecy, and by reminding them through the ages of Isaiah's words, God was confirming his promises to his people. Now we, I do not deny it for a moment, are far more blessed now in looking back at the work which Christ has done. Having come, we see more clearly, the revelation has been more completely presented to us. But let us not imagine that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ began only after the Saviour returned to glory, or that divine comfort is something new. And here, in our thoughts today, I've got three blessings which Isaiah provided for God's elect in the Old Testament during all the years of their starvation and all the years of their suffering and all the years of their exile, which I hope will be a blessing for us too. Three blessings then that will be the subject of the rest of our thoughts here today. And the first one is this. Isaiah reminded the elect of his age and of subsequent ages that Canaan was Emmanuel's land. That's what he says to the people in verse 8. It's lovely just to read some of these verses and make these delightful little connections. He's talking about the fact that Assyria, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib was going to come through and destroy Judah, the land of Judah. And he describes them as indeed these mighty powers, these empire powers were often described as mighty rivers that just, as it were, flooded over and burst their banks and swept away everything in front of them. And that's how Isaiah describes the king of Assyria. And he says, "And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck," that is to the walls of Jerusalem, "he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Now that's not insignificant. Isaiah has told us in the previous chapter that this virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that name tells us that Isaiah was conveying, I don't know whether you call it a code, whether it would be a secret revelation that only those who had faith properly understood, but he was telling the elect that this land, the land of Canaan, the land of Judah, the land of Israel and Galilee, was Emmanuel's land. Now that's certainly true as far as the geography is concerned. It's certainly true of the hills and the mountains, certainly true of the valleys and the rivers. It was the land that flowed with milk and honey. And we remember in Psalm 24 that David says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." It's all the Lord's in that sense. The world and they that dwell therein. But more importantly, by designating this land Emmanuel's land, Isaiah was reminding the faithful few amongst the men and women in Judah that this land of Canaan is where Emmanuel would be born. That's what made it his land. He would be born to a virgin mother. And all the messianic promises throughout the writings of Moses, all the pictures that they had in the tabernacle and in the sacrifices and in the wilderness experiences, and all the prophets allusions to the coming of that Messiah would find their focus in Emmanuel, whose land this was. Now, at a time when there was great concern in the land of Judah that everything was about to be swamped and overwhelmed by this river, by this Assyrian power that was going to wash everything away before it, this was reassurance. This was comfort to the people of God. Let the king of Assyria come. Let the Syrian-Israeli confederacy come. This land is Emmanuel's land. The power of the Assyrians, the power of the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, it all came and went. But God would not forget his promises, and God would not forget his people. This was Emmanuel's land. And it could not be Emmanuel's land if Emmanuel did not come. And Emmanuel could not come if the remnant were destroyed. Emmanuel means God with us. Judah is the nation into which Christ would be born. Israel, the land upon which he would walk. Jerusalem, the city in which he would die. And the Jews, the people from whom the gospel of the kingdom would go forth into all the world. And we can spiritualize this. We can say that the church, whether it's the Old Testament church or the New Testament church, the church in its entirety is Emmanuel's bride, is Emmanuel's delight. And these days may seem dark for the Lord's people. We may feel as if we are few and far between. We may feel as if the gospel of free sovereign grace is hanging on by a thread because of all the Arminian churches, because of all the free will churches and the works religion that seems to dominate our age. Was that any, or is it any worse than the feelings that the elect, the remnant had in the day of Isaiah, as they saw those mighty armies crowding on their borders, ready to take them and all that they had, and their families and their futures? This is Emmanuel's land, and God is with his people, and God will never leave us nor forsake us. And here's the second blessing that I think is to be had from what the prophet Isaiah says to the people in this chapter. He tells them in verse 14 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sanctuary for his people. And what a blessed truth this is. How it must have comforted the few believers who stood with Isaiah in those dark days long ago. Syria and Israel confederate against them. Assyria and Egypt to the north and to the south, waiting in the wings. And as the people of Judah sought their security from foreign armies and made their way out of the countryside into the walled cities and brought gifts to their false gods and their false deities in order to ask for help in their idolatrous state, Isaiah pointed the elect to Christ. He pointed the elect to our Saviour as their place of refuge, the place of refuge for his people in all times of distress, our sanctuary, our quiet place, our secure place. Our Saviour is our sanctuary. He is the place that we dwell in, and we dwell in him, and he dwells in us. In Christ, we find rest and safety and security. We find peace. We are being comforted and protected. We are provided for for always and forever. We're set apart from the great mass of humanity. We are out of reach of our enemies, physical and spiritual. There's no hunting of the Lord's elect in Christ. There's no humiliating the Lord's elect in Christ. There is no harming the Lord's elect in their sanctuary. We are saved and we are safe in Christ. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." And he goes on in verse 33 of the same chapter to say, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And Isaiah was telling the people of his age that they had a sanctuary. Here, Isaiah gives a name to every blessing enjoyed by the faithful in the Old Testament. What does this, sacrificial lamb mean? It means that we have a sanctuary and that we are safe under Christ's shed blood. What does this altar mean? It means that we have a sanctuary and that we are safe through Christ's better offering. What does this temple mean? That we have a sanctuary by which we can come to God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Nor have these things changed. It is always by faith that we understand that security that we have in Christ. And the physical things have disappeared because the reality that they symbolized has come. But we still, by faith, lean upon Him who is our shield and our defender, our sanctuary. When Satan condemns, when the law rails against us, when conscience rises up, when the flesh stumbles and falls, when the world tempts our souls to follow its lead and taste its attractions, we have a sanctuary. We have a hiding place in the Lord Jesus Christ. When fear and loneliness wearies us, when depression crushes us, when illness afflicts us, when death threatens us, we have a sanctuary. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a right and we have a privilege. We have a resource that no other has on earth. That is to take all our troubles to the Lord and ask for His peace, He who is our sanctuary. And I want you to notice what Isaiah says in this verse when he refers and speaks about Christ, the Lord, being our sanctuary. He gives a contrast because he says, "He who is a sanctuary to one is a rock of offence and a stone of stumbling to another." A sanctuary and a rock of offence. And this shows the great divide that there is between men and women and the free gift of particular efficacious grace to elect fallen sinners. Anyone who is offended by imputed righteousness must make their own sanctuary in the deeds of the law and look to their own efforts and their own self-righteousness. And those who stumble at limited atonement, they must make their own sanctuary by adding man's will to Christ's work, as if such a thing were possible, and deny the sufficiency of his sacrifice to save sinners. And all who balk at sovereign election must make their own sanctuary by leaning on some human power, some strength outside of Christ, to prepare them for God's presence and equip them for everlasting glory. King Ahaz of Judah sought sanctuary in Assyria, and his foolishness in doing so cost him everything. But with Christ alone as our sanctuary, we have real peace and real security and everlasting hope, because it doesn't depend on our will. It doesn't depend on our works. We contribute nothing to it. It is all of Christ. And here's our third and final point. The Lord's elect have a precious testimony from Isaiah's own experience of God's comforting grace to him. Here's what I mean by that. So here is Isaiah. Isaiah's given this vision. He's given this word from the Lord, and he's told to go and get a roll, a large roll, and to write with the pen of man all the things that the Lord is going to say to him. And he's told, after he has written these things down, to bind up the testimony. Bind it up, that roll, that scroll, parchment that you've produced. Bind it up. Maybe it was some sort of tile or slate or clay work. Bind it up. Seal the law among my disciples. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments there. He's talking about the revelation of the Lord. He's talking about this prophecy that he's been given. That is the testimony. That is the law. It is to be sealed, and it is to be committed to the elect of God, my disciples, verse 16. And Isaiah, when he is told this of the Lord, he rightly interprets this to mean that the Messiah of whom he has been speaking, Emmanuel, the child of the Virgin, his arrival in the land is not imminent. And neither it was. It was 700 years hence. And a lot of water was to pass under the bridge between now and then. So this parchment, this prophecy, was to be committed into the hands of the Lord's Old Testament people, and they were to wait patiently upon Christ's coming. And Isaiah's reaction to that, his response, is to say, okay, all right, if Emmanuel is going to tarry, then look what he says in verse 17. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. But I'm still going to look for him. I'll wait patiently and I'll look for him. This was Isaiah's faith at work. And what Isaiah was doing there in that verse was what he was basically advocating to every one of the Lord's faithful people in the Old Testament. He was saying, wait for the Lord's coming, but look for him. Look for him. From Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Job, to David, to all the saints that ever were. Wait for him, but look for him. This was the work of faith in this man. Now, we don't like to wait, do we? Free will teaches that all we have to do is agree to God's offers, and all his blessings will come showering down upon us. Well, Sometimes we have to wait on the Lord. If Isaiah had to do that, and if the Old Testament saints had to do that, then why not me as well? But look what happens next. The Lord gives Isaiah a blessing which is almost amazing to think about. The Lord blesses this faithful, patient prophet who has just said, I will wait for the Lord, I will look for the Lord. The Lord Jesus gives his servant a glimpse of the victorious Saviour and his redeemed church. He says to Isaiah in verse 18, behold, behold, we talked about that word, didn't we? Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Now, I'll simply say this because I'm not going to spend any more time on this apart from this comment. I will simply say this is not Isaiah and his two boys that we're talking about here. Shir Jashub and Mahershalal Hashbaz. These were the two sons that were given two special names that had significance and meaning. We're not talking about Isaiah and his two boys. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, attributes this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have no right to crowd the field with an alternative suggestion. If Hebrews says this is Christ, it's Christ. Isaiah and his boys are not in the picture. So what Isaiah saw here was the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. What Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in his church and dwelling amongst his people. His people who are identified as the children given to him by his Father in the everlasting covenant of grace. And again, there's something wonderful in the behold. It draws attention and it draws admiration to Christ. It emphasizes the union that we have with him and in him. Behold, I and the children. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Now, Christ could have shown himself to Isaiah. Abraham saw Christ. Jacob saw Christ. Moses saw Christ. And there were others in the Old Testament scriptures who saw Christ. But here Isaiah sees Christ and his children. He sees the redeemed church, united with Christ, bound together as one, joined together. As if to say, Isaiah, my coming was successful. My people are redeemed. The blood-bought family are united with their king, and we shall reign in glory eternally together. And if the Lord was saying that to Isaiah, and Isaiah was writing it down and committing it to the Lord's disciples, then it was all the elect of the Old Testament age that had that glimpse directly from Christ. They saw Christ, and they saw the children that the Lord had given him. Now, I don't know if that meant that Isaiah peered into heaven and he saw Christ and his kingdom there, or whether he saw Christ coming in the clouds with his saints and the dead in Christ rising first and the living being caught up together with them, or if it was simply a glimpse of the gospel going out in the gospel age to the isles and the Gentiles, and the gathering of all the elect from the four corners of the earth in every age in the sovereign effectual call of the Holy Spirit. But whatever Christ showed Isaiah, Isaiah saw Christ and you and me and every believer. And he saw that as a comfort, not only for himself, but for all the Old Testament people. Our Saviour always was, and always will be, the son over his own house. Whose house are we? So may what these blessed Old Testaments got to gaze upon still be a blessing for us today as we reflect on the kindness and goodness of our Saviour in bestowing such blessings upon them as these. And let us remember that Isaiah saw us as well as seeing the Lord. He saw Christ and his people bound together in that covenant union, and it blessed and comforted him in his days of waiting and anticipation. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. Amen.